Today we're looking at the first verses of Acts chapter 21. And from this text, we're going to look at two firm convictions that the Apostle Paul had, and I'm convinced convictions that we need to have. Now remember, a conviction is an unshakable desire to take a stand, to say a word, whatever it might be, even though it might cost us our lives or liberty or our honor, we will follow that. Remember the English separatist Christians that left the England in 1620 to search for a new place of freedom? They had the conviction that they would leave home and family and head to the New World to settle in Virginia. And the wind was not favorable, and they ended up in Massachusetts, of all places. And we all know them as the Pilgrims. The conviction of Paul Revere and Dawes, who rode through the night to warn the Minutemen of the impending army of their government that was trying to confiscate their weapons. The conviction of a president's wife who would not leave the new White House without grabbing pictures and documents and things of history. And Dolly Madison goes down in history as for her conviction to risk life and limb in order to save these great artifacts. We think of the convictions of a handful of Rough Riders who didn't have their horses yet. Hard to be a Rough Rider and not have your horses. But they charged up the hills and to dislodge the Spanish in San Juan Hill of Cuba, or of Marines landing on Iwo Jima and climbing a extinct volcano to raise the flag that we all love. So we have all sorts of people with conviction, with courage, they're going to do it. Astronauts who ended up on the moon, marchers in Selma, Alabama for civil rights, or in Washington for the rights of the unborn today. Missionaries who went to reach unreached tribes and left their wives and their children as widows and orphans. Men and women with conviction show that our future is certain, that we're headed in the right direction, that they were confident but not cocky, that they had a gut and a God. And so I'm thinking, this is the kind of positive thing that I want. This is what I think our world needs, is people with firm conviction. The Apostle Paul had that. And we're seeing as his final missionary journey comes to a close, the desire that he's had since the day he left, which was to go back and revisit the churches in Asia and in Greece, Achaia and Macedonia, raise funds to take to the poor in Jerusalem who were Christians there that were having such a difficult time. And so, conviction. So, simple outline. A conviction to stay the course. Sounds like a Kevin Costner movie here. You know, you hear the voice coming out, stay the course. If you build it, they will come, or whatever it might be. But to stay the course, and then the conviction to pay the price, no matter what it might be. So y'all have Acts chapter 21. We read here in verse 1, when we tore ourselves away, remember they had been at Ephesus or in Miletus with the Ephesian church people, we sailed a direct course to Kos, then to Rhodes, and then Patara. It was not an easy parting. I love the Greek word here. It means literally to rip apart. He just didn't leave the people that he loved, the ministers that he'd worked with for years. But he was torn apart from them. That's what a pastor in a church is all about. If the pastor has to leave, it tears apart. Now, I've been in other churches where the pastor is torn apart after every sermon, but that's another matter. But here we're talking about being torn apart He told them they're never going to see him again. Robert Murray McShane said, "My people's greatest need is my personal holiness. We need that." And that. So, the travel journal, remember they're taking these little ships. He's traveled on down. Now he's at Ephesus or Miletus. He's going to go to Kos, which means mountain peak, the summit. Its symbol is a delta, or a, as we call it, a triangle today. And the harbor, by the way, in Greek is called the sign. Anybody here love trigonometry? You have the cosine. I'm serious. This is where they come from. This is a mathematics center. It was the home of Hippocrates, the great doctor. And the largest medical school in the Roman Empire was there. So Paul's on the milk run. Paul is there saying, okay, we're leaving the Ephesus Miletus area and we're going to go to Kos. Big mountain, little harbor. Then we're going to go to Rhodes. Think of Rhodes. If you wonder what that looked like at the harbor of Rhodes, they made a colossus, a 100 and... I'm trying to get my notes here. 104 foot tall brass statue, and at the top of it holding a torch, and they lit fire in that torch to be the lighthouse over the harbor of Rhodes. And y'all know the new Colossus that we have in New York Harbor, which is 111 feet tall, 7 feet higher than the Colossus was there in Rhodes. Paul is down at the commercial center there, and then ends up at Patara, which is a larger seaport on the actual mainland. These others are on island areas. And at Patara, he's going to stop the milk run, the little one day out, next day, the next day, and coming into dock every night, and find a direct flight, well, a direct ship, to go from Asia to Syria. And so this was where he went in his work. And we read in verse 2, having found a ship that's crossing to Phoenicia. Phoenicia is a part of that part of Syria. We boarded and set sail. After we had come in sight of Cyprus, we passed it on the left. So they went under the lee of Cyprus there and continued to Syria, landing at Tyre for the scheduled cargo offload. So Paul, you'd say, what's the deal here? Why all these details? Well, he knew that it would take days upon days to continue along the coast on these small ships. He was heading to Jerusalem to be with the Christians on the day of Pentecost. That's how important that was. Easter and Pentecost were the great days of the church. Now, when is Easter this year? April 12th, okay. It's in our bulletin. When is Pentecost? I don't know. I'm asking you. See, it doesn't mean as much to us, but to the early church, remember, this is only 25 years since the events took place. And this was celebrated. This is when the church was born, when the Spirit empowered the people and they began the outward expansion of Christianity. So he was looking for this, trying to get through by Jerusalem by Pentecost to bring the offering that they had there. And I'm sure that as he went by Cyprus and looked over there, he thought, oh man, 11 and a half years earlier on the first journey, we had left and had traveled to Cyprus and across the island and then up into the mainland of what's Turkey today, the mainland of Asia Minor. I wonder if he thought about Barnabas, because Barnabas was from Cyprus. That was his home area. And Barnabas and John Mark were now out doing mission work. They were out preaching in Egypt and places like that. Luke wasn't with them, so we don't have it written in the Bible, but history tells us that they were traveling at the same time. So I'm sure Paul had a lot of memories go through his mind at this time. But he wasn't to be deterred. He said, I'm not going to go with these small little jaunts. I'm taking the direct cruise liner right over and catch into the Holy Land as fast as I can. He wouldn't be diverted either. Verse 4 begins the second part of this idea to stay the course, of not being diverted, that he looked up when they landed there in Tyre. He looked up disciples, stayed there for a week. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. So Acts, remember, only gives a partial picture of what's happening. We don't see any church being planted in Tyre, but when Paul gets there, there's a church. There are Christians, there are believers. It's wonderful that everywhere he went, Paul could find Christians who were open in their faith and confident in an expansion, a deepening of the Christian movement across the empire. So they're saying, Paul, don't go. Just stay with us here in Tyre. Don't go up to Jerusalem, whatever you do. And it's like the Spirit said to them, there's danger ahead. Now, what do you do if you see a sign that says danger? Okay, you're an adult. Let me ask the college-age kids here. What do you do if you see a sign named danger? Oh, yeah, sure. Yeah, yeah, go ahead. Yeah. Yeah. Danger? Whoa, let's do it. What's that?
Take the sign home.
Take the sign home, put it in your rec room, yeah. Oh. Danger means nothing, you know. It's like the fellow who made the sign up by and held it by the road, and it said the end is near, and people driving by would see that and think, oh, some crazy religious fanatic, and then go off where the bridge was out and they'd crash into the river. And he said, maybe I should change the wording of my sign. You know, the end is near. It literally was. Well, Paul is saying, okay, to all his friends are saying, don't go. There's danger ahead. Now, Paul knew what was ahead. Remember when Paul was saved, Acts chapter 9, he turned to the Lord, he was blinded and led into Damascus, led to the home of Ananias, and Ananias said, I can't talk to this guy. He's killing Christians. He's arresting them. I'm not going to go there, blind or not. And God said to him in Acts 9:15, wonderful verse, he said, Paul is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. And I will show him how much he must suffer for my sake and for the sake of my name. Paul knew there was danger ahead. This wasn't anything new. They're saying, don't go. It's dangerous. But when you have a conviction that what you're doing is God's will and it's the correct thing to do, and it's the only thing that you can do to proclaim the truth and let people know the gospel message, you can't be diverted. You can't allow other people to say, well, that isn't nice. You know, when we get together, we're not going to talk about religion. Let me tell you, folks, I don't go to places where I can't talk about my religion, where I can't talk about my Lord. I can't talk about what's happening. And so for 7 days, Paul's being inundated by people saying there's danger ahead. Well, and Paul is kind of going, it's not in the Greek, but he's kind of going, well, duh. Yeah, I'm going to die. God's already told me this is what's going to happen. When, how it's all going to work out, I don't know. He knew the truth. But he also knew it was more dangerous to be out of the will of God. See, that's what a person of conviction has. A person who says, I'm going to stay the course no matter what my friends say, no matter what my family says, no matter what my classmates say. My mother-in-law just passed a couple of weeks ago, and they had a little service at the nursing home. We're going to have a service on, I want to say, like August 15th, and we'll be letting her friends and everyone know about that. But the service at the nursing home was so poor. It was just a formal, liturgical, you know, the Lord is with you, and she was such a good person, and God has to let her into heaven, and, you know, I'm a minister pulling my hair, and the family got together and planned this service for August when we can have our children and her grandchildren and as many as can to kind of gather together. And we all looked at each other. It was a conference Skype thingy majigger, and we all looked at each other, and they said, Teresa and Carol's her younger sister, and they're both married to Baptist pastors for 50 years. They said, how about you guys plan this service? And my wife said, it's like saying sick 'em to a hungry dog, you know, hello, we're going to have the gospel. We're going to have the songs, you know, it is well with my soul. Just be able to rejoice in that. And so the Paul knew the truth. So verses 5 and 6, you have it there yet in Acts 21. When our days were concluded, we departed, continued our journey. They all, with their wives and kids, accompanied us until we were outside the city. Then everyone knelt down on the beach and prayed and said farewell. Then we boarded the ship, and they returned home. You know, the practice of walking a traveler out of the city, and then they start on the road, or in this case, get onto a ship, and that was something that people did. What do we do here in Wyoming? If you have company come and they spend the day with you or whatever, and then they say, well, we gotta head home, what do you do?
Talk for
an hour. Okay, now you know your family better than me. Talk for another hour. You know, I'm from Minnesota, eh? And Minnesota nice, there's a whole ritual. You say goodbye by first of all saying, okay, give a hug. Then you walk to the door and have the doorway chat. And then you say, well, they probably really better get going. And then you put your hand on the doorknob, but then you start chatting again. See, that's probably the hour, right? You just, am I lying? No, this is the way life is. And then you have the slow door opening conversation. Then the walk to the car conversation. The get in the car and roll down the windows and then continue talking through the window or through. And finally, you have the window wave, right? That's the end. Usually about 3 hours. In Minnesota, they would add, oh, you better come back in for a minute and get a little lunch before you go. A little lunch means 8-course meal. We all do these sorts of rituals. Well, these Christians, I love it. They cried, they're tired, it's a long time. They might never see Paul again, and they know it. But they go to the beach, and they kneel down and pray. See, that's the practice of love and concern for one another, of support. Don't go, Paul. It's dangerous. Paul says, I'm going. You don't see him tying him up, saying, no, you can't go. Paul knew it was dangerous. He would not be diverted, and he wouldn't be distracted either. Verse 7, it says, when we finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived in Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for another day. So they took the ship here from Tyre, about 50 miles down to Ptolemais, which is the only natural port in Palestine. Tyre would be part of Lebanon today, and then down below here. They went in there, and the only harbor. And even today, you can go and see this harbor of Ptolemais. By the way, Ptolemy, for those of you who didn't listen in history class, Ptolemy, P-T-O-L-E-M-Y, Ptolemy was one of the four generals of Alexander the Great, who, when Alexander died, they divided up the world and said, you take Greece, and Seleucus, you take Syria, and Ptolemy, you take the Levant, that is this coast of the Mediterranean, and Egypt. And so Ptolemy, a Greek, by the way, Ptolemy's great-great-granddaughter is named Cleopatra. She was a Greek. These are all Greek people living in Egypt. She was the queen there. Her brother Ptolemy, the third or fourth or whichever one it is, in honor of his great-great-grandfather, built this city and called it Ptolemais, after Ptolemy, his ancestor. And so there's no record of a church there, but obviously there was. There were Christians there. They saw Paul. They were thrilled that Paul would spend time with them. And it says, you know, we greeted the brothers. I like that. The idea of, he didn't just call them the disciples or the followers. He emphasized this family relationship that we have as Christians. And he followed and spent time with them there. Not distracted, simply trying to get to Jerusalem, which was his goal all along. Verses 8 and 9 conclude this part of the text. The next day we left and came to Caesarea. It's Caesarea, like a Caesarean section where you have a baby, you know, that way. It's Caesarea, and it's actually Caesarea Maritime, which means along the water, as opposed to Caesarea Philippi up by the Sea of Galilee, which isn't on our map here, but which is where Peter said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Remember Matthew 16, 18, and so forth. A different place altogether. They left, they came to Caesarea. We're not told if they went overland through the mountain pass of Megiddo and down into Caesarea, or whether they just caught another one of the milk run boats that are going between these small cities. And we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, one of the seven, and stayed with him. And then Luke adds, he had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. And so at the seat of government, Caesarea, was his last stop where they could land, and they had a man-made harbor there. It's still there today. You can see what they did. But the key thing here is that Philip is there. Now in Acts chapter 6, you know, Stephen and Philip and the others that were there were all to minister in the church. They were all preachers. People say, well, those are deacons. The Bible never calls them that. Acts 6 just said they were ministering to the church. And they were preaching, and Stephen was martyred. Philip went, what did Philip do? Philip went up from Jerusalem to Samaria and preached the gospel there, had a great revival. Then Philip was called down to Gaza Strip area and met the Ethiopian eunuch and ministered to him. And then the Bible says that Philip ended up in Caesarea. And so he's there. It's a fantastic time. And I love the sobriquet that is given here. Philip the evangelist. Philip, the one who gave the good news, it was never quiet about God, about what he had done. The word evangelist is only used three times in the entire New Testament. In Ephesians 4, one of the gifts God gives the church, pastors and evangelists and prophets. And then in 2 Timothy 4, we preached through 2 Timothy a year or two ago, and Paul told Timothy, I think it's in verse 5, do the work of an evangelist. Timothy's a pastor, but you do the work of an evangelist, even if you aren't, quote, known by that name. But Philip is one who proclaimed the gospel. And I love the little addendum, the little parentheses, that Philip had four daughters who prophesied. Now, when we think of a prophet, we think of someone who proclaims a truth that nobody knows. This is what's going to happen. We have the four horsemen of the apocalypse going to come. Remember John in Revelation chapter 6? And by the way, they had a sword, they had pestilence, and then one of them had rolls of toilet paper, I believe. They came in to attack the earth and destroy the people on earth. But most of the time when you see the word prophecy, if it's not writing down the word, like Jeremiah and Ezekiel and those did, or proclaiming something that's going to come, it's simply preaching. The word prophesy doesn't mean foretell the future. It means to tell. Well, hey, I'm a prophet. One of my friends said that his church was a non-profit organization, and he spelled it P-R-O-P-H-E-T. And I thought, okay, that's a little different way of looking at it. But we, you know, his daughters gave the word. They preached the word. We're told, okay, we've got time. We're told that Papias, one of the early church fathers, he was under the ministry of John before John was exiled to Patmos. And that, so Papias, if you think 100 AD, he's writing these things down. We don't have a single bit of his writing preserved. But Eusebius, 100 years later, quotes him and quotes the reference and quotes the different things, saying that when Mark wrote his gospel, it was a sermon that Peter preached. And so it should better be called the gospel of Peter than the gospel of Mark. Papias, contemporary of John, wrote that. Papias said in his writing in his Ecclesiastical History, chapter 3, verse 31, that these daughters went to live in Asia Minor and lived to be 100 years old and greatly esteemed because they had been eyewitnesses of Jesus and of the early church. And can you imagine when the last of the disciples died? Here's Philip's girls, still unmarried in Asia, preaching, proclaiming the word of God, telling them what it was like to see Jesus, what it was like to have Paul come and spend the night in their home in Caesarea. Tremendous picture here. So no matter what opposition, no matter what difficulties, the long distances, the travel, the friends saying, don't go, there's danger ahead. Paul said, I'm going to stay the course, because that's what a person of conviction does. No matter what happens, they will not be deterred, they will not be diverted, they will not be distracted. They will stay the course. Second part of the message, the conviction to pay the price. Verse 10 picks up the story, Acts 21. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Meeting us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own hands and feet. Now, you say, wait a minute, they have four girls that are prophets right there in the house, and God has to send somebody else? Yeah, that was God's will. But Agabus came down, and he is trying to give a message across that what is going to happen to Paul. And like the Old Testament prophets, like Jeremiah or Ezekiel, remember Ezekiel was told to lay on one side and preach. And for 40 days he laid on one side and never got up and preached. And then God said, okay, you can get up and change sides. And so he laid on the other side for 40 more days. Now, the Bible doesn't say that's the way we're supposed to preach, although sitting down behind the pulpit is a blessing, I have to admit. But the idea was an object lesson so people could see. He was told to shave off half his beard. One of the saddest passages about Ezekiel, it says that in the morning my wife died, and in the evening I preached the word of the Lord. That's tough words for an old guy to think about. But that's what Jeremiah, that's what Ezekiel did. And that's what Agabus, he grabs Paul's belt and he takes it, and then he ties his own feet, his own hands with it, and says, this is what's going to happen to you. Verse 11, he said, as it concludes, thus saith the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of Gentiles. Agabus is warning what? Danger. You go to Jerusalem, I'm not just telling you not to go, I'm saying they're going to tie you up and turn you over to the Romans. You know what they did to Jesus 25 years ago. It's out of our comfort zone to go into danger. Isn't that what we call a hero in the war? Someone who will say, okay, there's danger, there's an enemy there, we've got to do it, follow me. I'm heading that direction. Most never receive a medal posthumously. They simply die. Paul said, I'm going to pay the price. I'm going to lead them. See, Jesus had said that. If you read in Matthew 16, verses 21 and following, I'll read a few verses here in Matthew 16, 21. From that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples how he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the priests, and the experts in the law, how he will be killed, and how on the third day be raised. His disciples said, danger, don't do it. Well, the words actually, Peter took him aside and rebuked Jesus. Don't even ask me to think about that one very long. He rebuked Jesus and said, God forbid, this shouldn't happen to you. I'll defend you. Like Jesus couldn't defend himself. And Jesus turned and looked at Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me because you're not setting your mind on God's interest, but on human interest. Then Jesus looked at the disciples and said, if anyone wants to be my follower, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. You all know that when you take up a cross, what's going to happen? Jesus knew that. Peter said, no, time out. You got it all wrong, Jesus. Aren't you glad Jesus didn't listen to Peter? The only reason we are here today, the only reason we have our salvation is because of what Jesus did on the cross. It flew in the face of reason. Poor Peter, he'd already bought a sword. He was already, we know that, you know, a few chapters later, he's going to try to defend Jesus and end up cutting the ear off of an unarmed servant. But that's, you know, what we do when we don't have proper training with his 9mm sword or whatever it was there. He's saying, okay, it's going to happen. Take the word of God. Know what it means, but don't add to it. That's what they were doing. God saying, hey, there's danger ahead. You're going to be arrested ahead. Now, they should have said to Paul, this is what the Lord said. There's danger ahead. You're going to be arrested ahead. And Paul would be blessed to know what's going to happen. He's been told he's going to be arrested. He's going to be killed eventually. He's been told that years before. But it would have been the good thing to do, but Paul wasn't about to be discouraged and say, well, okay, that's a good object lesson, Aggie or whatever his nickname, what Agabus's name would be. He said, you know, it's a good thing. Maybe I'll just stay here in Caesarea. The head of the entire Roman army of Palestine is right there. He said, nothing bad can happen to me here. I can just stay here. I won't go to Jerusalem at all. No, that's not what he would say. He was not discouraged. He was not disillusioned. Verse 12, read what Luke wrote. When we, Luke is writing this, when we heard this, we and all the people urged him not to go to Jerusalem. Think about it. You know, everybody's against you going. It's not going to work. You're going to be arrested. You're going to be given to the Gentiles. You're going to end up like Jesus. And Paul is smiling at them saying, there are worse things. I could deny Jesus. I could defy God's plan. Or I can simply follow it because he told me to do that. And yeah, danger is going to come. Trouble is going to come. And let me tell you, we're not even going to finish chapter 21 before trouble comes. And it comes in spades. It comes, they're just dumped all over him, just like the people said. But it didn't stop him. He was willing to pay the price. Man-made interpretation is not inspired. I went to a very legalistic church. When I was saved, our church was the home of the largest Baptist seminary in the north in Minneapolis. I could walk 4.5 blocks down to church and talk with guys who were studying for their master's and their doctor's degrees. And they were happy to talk with me as a teenager and try to make sure I was straight in what I was thinking. And I'd argue with them because that's just my nature. God gave me the spiritual gift of orneriness. And so we'd argue back and forth. But my church had all sorts of rules. You ever been to a church like that? A bunch of rules. If you didn't wear a tie to church, at least a bow tie, if not a foreign hand tie, you were not right with God. If you wore anything other than a sports coat or a suit coat, except on the very hottest days of the summer, you were a rotten sinner. If you didn't attend church every time the doors were open, Sunday school, Sunday morning, youth hour, Sunday night, our prayer meeting was Thursday night, and visitation on Friday and youth activities on Saturday. If you didn't do all those things, you weren't right with God. If you listened to rock music, you might as well just go to hell right now. If you smoked, well, you weren't going to hell, but you smelled like you've been there. You can't do it. You don't drink. And if you went to a movie and Jesus came back and you were in the dark of a sin, he wouldn't even see you. You'd miss the rapture. Now, we chuckle at that today. I heard those words from the pulpit. My wife said she heard a youth pastor at her church. I won't mention Calvary Baptist by name, but the church where she grew up here in Casper, that the youth pastor said that the girls couldn't wear patent leather shoes. Yeah, because if you wear patent leather shoes and somebody looked at the shoes, they might see your underwear reflected under your skirt down on your shoes, and that's immodest. See, we add to the Word of God, we claim it to be spiritual, and then if somebody doesn't follow it, we claim that they're evil and they're going to go to hell or they're not going to get a reward. They heard the message. Trouble's coming, and they added to it. So don't go. Danger. So stay here. And Paul is shaking his head saying, I've got the word from the Lord. What was Paul disobedient? Acts 19:21, it says, after these events, Paul resolved in the Holy Spirit to go through Macedonia, Achaia, and then to Jerusalem. The Spirit of God said, go. Acts 20:22, Paul told the elders, behold, I go to Jerusalem constrained by the Spirit. He wasn't gonna stop. He said, I'll pay the price. God told me to go to Jerusalem. You can say danger's coming. That's fantastic. Danger's coming. I'm glad you know that. Paul was, I use the word heavy-hearted, hearing this again. Don't go. Don't go. You're going to have troubles. Life isn't going to be good. I can remember my high school counselor. My high school counselor said, you are very smart. She was very astute. I just want to let you know that. She said, Bob, you're very smart. You would make a wonderful teacher. She said, but you need to have these college prep classes. You need to take advanced algebra and trigonometry. And you need to take some chemistry and things like that. And I looked at her and I said, I'm going to be a preacher. I was 15 years old. God had already laid on my heart that that's what he wanted me to do. I said, I'm going to be a preacher. And I can remember this dear lady looking at me and saying, well, don't waste your life. Don't waste your life. And I just looked at her and I said, you don't understand. I said, what am I going to need most? I don't need trigonometry. I already knew what cosine was and all of that. I said, what do I need the most to go to school, to get my degrees, to get ordained and be a pastor? What am I going to? She said, well, do you know how to type? No. She said, okay, instead of trigonometry, we'll put you in for typing. And then she just shook her head like, oh, so sad what's happening to this boy. And I said, what else? And she said, well, what can we do? Instead of chemistry, we'll put you in advanced speech, forensic debate. And I smiled. I said, yeah, that will help. That's what God wants me to do. And she was, oh, what did Paul say? Look at verse 13. Paul, I want to say it as graphically as my Bible on CD says. It says, Paul answered. You have it there, 21:13. What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? Kind of talk part Jewish there. I'm not only ready to be imprisoned, but even die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. He said, you know, get off my case. That would be the modern vernacular. God's prophecy had said, yeah, it's going to be dangerous. You're going to die. But you're going to go to Rome. You're going to preach before kings. You're going to be arrested and persecuted. You've got to suffer all these things before Paul was even had even met Ananias in Damascus after the vision at the road. His conviction was not rebellion. His obedience was the command of the Holy Spirit of God. Paul knew what was happening. These warnings were to prepare Paul, not to stop him. To prepare him for what's coming, not stop him. You're going to have trouble. Folks, if I tell you people, well, you should consider going to the mission field. You should consider serving God full time. And then I say, but you got to count the cost. Because you go to the mission field, you could end up dying. You could end up losing your health, losing your family. I remember one old man, but he was about 50, which is a lot younger than me. But his daughter came forward in our church and said, I feel God's call to be a Christian school teacher in Brazil. I want to go and minister in Brazil. Single woman. Single woman missionary. Can God use a single woman? Yeah, God can use all of us. Anyway. And her father said, if she goes to Brazil, we might never see her again. If she gets married and has kids, we might never be able to enjoy our grandkids if she's out serving God somewhere else. And he said, I'm putting my foot down. I'm not going to let her go. I encouraged her to go off to Maranatha Baptist University and get her degree and get trained so she could go. And Dad died. He never got to see his daughter or his grandkids. Just his greatest fear. Paul knew he's going to suffer. He didn't want to suffer. Anybody who wants to suffer has to be a little bit mentally off. Nobody wants pain. Nobody wants to suffer. But willing to pay the price and do it for the name of the Lord. Not disillusioned. He knew what it was all about. Verse 14. He was not... Well, I put the word discontented in our outline here. He was not discontented. But he's actually... Verse 14 says he would not be dissuaded. That would have been a good word to use right there too. Dissuaded. No, not going to do it. We, Luke said, we stopped and said, let God's will be done. The warning to prepare Paul, they realized, okay, he's going to go. God told him to go. We can complain, we can weep, we can break his heart, but we can't change the reality. He is willing to pay the price. It was tough, I'm sure, for Luke. These guys are thinking, okay, you know, how long are we going to make it in Jerusalem before somebody kills Paul? Or they arrest him and they throw him to the Romans or whatever it might be. But it says, the text you're using, the middle imperative voice, said that, okay, we understand it's God's will. We will be submissive. Middle voice acts upon us. We will be submissive to God's will here. In 1984, after pastoring for 14 years in two churches, I felt the call of God to go down to Dallas, Texas. A school down there wanted me to come and be the dean, a small college and grad school training ministers. Okay, there were less than 100 students left in the whole place, but they said, you come. Teresa can write stories and earn some extra money, but we need you down here. We'll make you the associate pastor for college in our large suburban Dallas church. I called my mom and dad because my mom had had breast cancer 10 years earlier, and it was so severe that after they did the mastectomy, the cancer was in all the lymph nodes and everything. They just said, don't even do chemo or radiation. 10 years later, she's still healthy. But she's only an hour and a half away from where we pastored in northwestern Wisconsin. And I called her up and I said, I feel this is where God wants me to go. And it's going to be a whole different change of ministry. It's going to be becoming a Texan, rooting for the Cowboys instead of the Packers. I mean, there were all sorts of evil thoughts that went through my mind. And my mom said, if you're convinced this is what God wants you to do, go. I did not know in 1984 in April that I'd be burying my mom the end of September. The cancer had come back. She knew it. They were giving her radiation already. When I met her a few months later, she was wearing a wig because she had no hair. And she said, I'm going to die. I hate that you are 1,000 miles away and of all places living in Texas, but you're doing what God wants you to do, and I would not want you to be anywhere else. That's the last memory I have of my mother. The disciples say, Paul, if that's where God wants you, let his will be done. We'll go with you. We'll watch you get arrested. It's going to come. Danger! But we're not going to stop you. And so our text concludes here in verses 15 and 16, that after these days, we packed and went up to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, and they brought us to the house of Mnason. Mnason spelled with an M, M-N-A-S-O-N, a Greek spelling, from Cyprus, an early disciple. The whole church is only 25 years old. I mean, period, since Jesus died. But he's an early disciple. He's one of the first believers. They said, we're gonna go up the 60 miles up to Jerusalem with you. We got a guy where you can stay. He's not a Jewish Christian. He's a Gentile Christian, came from Cyprus. And he's going to be there. And he's one of the early ones. And Paul, you can visit with him. You can talk with him about what it was like to see Jesus. Because Mnason saw Jesus crucified. He was with the disciples on the day of Pentecost. Paul had no clue personally, but he could spend time with him and not be under conflict with the Jewish Christians who hated the Gentile Christians who were sending him money, but that's next Sunday's sermon, the challenge that was there. Someone said Luke probably was with them too, writing down all the details so he'd get all the story of Jesus correct. I think the Spirit of God can work that with Luke, but it's an idea. Would you have returned to Jerusalem? Let me just conclude by asking you, would you have done that? I see a bunch of heads shaking no, and a few shaking yes. I'd go. If God told me to do it, I'd go. I'd do it. I'm going to die? You can't threaten me with heaven. We all get to die. When I'm gone, you'll remember that phrase. We get to die. Paul didn't know what awaited him there, how it would all play out, but he knew that it was going to be a challenge. But he knew that it would give him one more or two more or 10 more or 100 more times to preach the wonderful gospel, to share his testimony. I was lost, and now I'm found. I was blind, and now I see. In 1862, at Antietam Creek near Sharpsburg, Maryland, there was a huge battle. More soldiers died or were wounded on that day, one day battle, than in all of American history up to that point. Six times as many died and were wounded as died on D-Day. Just to put it in perspective. They're charging back and forth, cannons blasting, soldiers lined up by the tens of thousands, firing at an enemy coming across a cornfield. And when the day was over, they said you could walk across the cornfield from one end to the other and never step on ground. There were that many bodies laying there. Entire regiments were shredded. Brave Pennsylvania boys charged across the cornfield, got within 50 feet of the Confederate lines, and the Confederates let out a volley, and 80% were mowed down, dead or wounded. They turned around and they ran back through the cornfield, back to try to get to safety. By the way, a cornfield doesn't offer a lot of safety against bullets and artillery shells and grape and canister. They kept running. The youngest boy in their unit, oftentimes just playing a drum because they didn't think he was old enough to carry a rifle, stood at the other end of the cornfield and waving his hat back and forth, he says, "Don't run. Rally, boys, rally. Die like men. Don't run like dogs." And the remnant of that regiment stopped around him, turned, knelt down, reloaded their guns, and started to fire back at the enemy as the Confederates began to charge across that field and found the same fate awaiting them. But on that desperate, blood-soaked ground, one man didn't panic, and the whole route was stopped, and the battle was saved. One person, one voice. We need that sort of unshaken conviction. Conviction, courage, determination, whatever word you want to use, to stay the course and pay the price. I don't know what God still has for me. Not long, I assume. No clue. But the conviction to continue and remain in the path he's shown is a conviction I hold dearly. If I did anything else, I would count my manhood cheap. For these are the marks of a convicted life. Stay the course, pay the price.